Well, good evening once again, church. It is good for us to gather together under the ministry of God's Word as we continue on this evening with our sermon series entitled Trinity and Creation. And so we continue to make our way down the path tonight to look at the law of creation and revelation, the law of creation and revelation. And tonight what I would like to do is follow up on some things that I have been preaching on over these last few weeks. You may recall hearing the phrases natural and positive law, natural and positive law. And so tonight, even though I will be preaching, I will be doing this in somewhat of a teaching fashion. And so I want to bring the word of God to you regarding natural and positive law. And the reason I want to do this is because they relate to the subjects that we have looked at over the last 2 weeks, that is the covenant of works and the fall of mankind. And so tonight, I would like for us to consider these two subjects so that we might make some proper distinctions with regard to what the Bible says about natural and positive law. And so let's look in the first place at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and then we will turn over and read Romans 2, 12 through 16. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And now let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. I'll read verses 12 through 16. And you've already heard the text read once this evening. Again, hear the word of God. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Amen. This is the word of God. As I've already said, the Bible refers to the law in a number of different ways. If you were paying close attention to the text that we just read, you can see some of those very distinctions in that text. You can see how the Apostle Paul himself is referring to the law in a number of different ways, again, in this same text. And so we want to observe what the Scripture has to say this evening about some of these very important distinctions. And again, we've observed some of this already in the last couple of weeks. So tonight I will be reviewing with you some of what we have already said, but also endeavoring to teach you some new material. And what I'm going to be saying to you tonight is not a novel approach to these things. What I'm going to say to you tonight about natural and positive law is what our forebears have been saying since the 17th century. They have been making these same distinctions. And not just Reformed Baptists, not just 17th century English Puritan Baptists, but also the Protestants at large, the Reformed at large since the Reformation period. And the reason we want to make these distinctions is as follows. Failing to make these proper distinctions with regard to the law will result in a misunderstanding of God's holy character. Secondly, it will result in a misunderstanding of the work of Christ related to his fulfillment of the law. And thirdly, it will result in a misunderstanding of the application of God's law to the Christian life. And so for all of these reasons, we want to consider what the Word of God has to say to us about these very important distinctions with regard to the law. And so again, this evening we will look at just a couple of texts under the heading of the law of creation and revelation. And so let's consider in the first place natural or moral law. Natural or moral law. Let me ask you a question that I think might be helpful for us getting right into this subject. Have you ever wondered why all men have a natural sense of right and wrong? Have you ever wondered why all men have a natural sense of right and wrong? Why does this seem to be the case? In various cultures that have various religions under different political systems, why does this seem to be the case? Well, I think the answer is grounded in the text that we've already read this evening in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 in Romans chapter 2. It is because all men are created in the image of God. All men are created in the image of God, and therefore they have the law of God written upon their very hearts. This is what the Apostle Paul teaches us in following up, I think, on the creation account. Paul confirms this in his teaching elsewhere in places like Ephesians 4 and verse 24. Let me summarize what he says there. In Christ, he says, we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and in holiness and truth. Let me quote one author who gives commentary to Ephesians 4:24. He says, the restoration of the image in Christ tells us of what the original image consisted of. And so the Apostle Paul is reflecting back on the creation account in Ephesians 4:24 to tell us again what the original image consisted of. It consisted of this righteousness, of this understanding of the law of God as it was written upon the very heart of our first father, Adam. And of course, this is confirmed by the Apostle Paul according to what he teaches here in Romans chapter 2. And we've already read the text. Let's look there together once again. Romans 2, especially verses 14 and 15. And I want you to see what the text says, how it illumines our understanding of the image of God. Again, keeping in mind that Paul has already addressed this subject in Ephesians 4, 24. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. What is the Apostle Paul saying here? What do we have to learn from a text like this as it relates to understanding something about natural law? Paul is here writing about Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law. This was given to the Jews, wasn't it? It was not given to the Gentiles. It was not delivered to them under the old covenant. And yet, the Apostle Paul says these Gentiles who did not have the Ten Commandments delivered to them, still the same, they do what the law requires. They do what the law requires. How is this possible? It's because, as the apostle says, they have the law of God written on their hearts. They are the image of God, as are all men created in this way. This is what we call the law of nature, or natural law. Natural law refers to that universally moral law of God that is impressed upon the heart and mind of every man by virtue of the image of God. Calvin says it in a different way. He says we all have a universal sense of the divine because we are created by the divine creator, and therefore we are connected to him. He has put his mark or his stamp upon us, we might say. Our confession teaches the very same thing. Our confession teaches that God gave Adam a universal law of obedience by virtue of his creation, which is called the law of creation written upon our hearts. A few weeks ago, I gave you this quote by another Reformed Baptist who's a pastor out in California. And I'll repeat it to you again because I think it's very helpful. Natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. Let me say that once more. Natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. And so this is what we have the Apostle Paul referring to here in Romans chapter 2. And of course, the natural law, as we see it revealed in Holy Scripture, would later be given on tablets at Sinai. And so it is the very moral law of God. Those 10 words, those 10 commandments, we often call the Decalogue. But Paul also refers to something else in this text that we need to take notice of. He doesn't just refer to that natural law written upon the heart of man. But I think what he shows us is this. The natural law is further proven by the existence of conscience. Natural law is further proven by the existence of conscience. Richard Muller has described conscience as, quote, the innate action of the mind that knows the moral or natural law. Because we are created in the image of God, God has placed his law upon our hearts. And so, therefore, at times, our conscience is provoked within us when we do something that's wrong, when we neglect to do what is right. Again, we see this even in unbelievers. We see this oftentimes in our children. Maybe they feel guilty for a sin that they've committed. We might see this in the discipline that we administer to them at times. This is because of what the Apostle Paul writes here, that all men, as the image of God, have the law written upon their hearts, and therefore they have a conscience. And it is provoked oftentimes by this natural law. It has been said that there is no honor among thieves. You've probably heard that statement uttered somewhere. Thieves have no external code of conduct as lawbreakers, but they do have an internal ethic, don't they? They have an internal ethic. In suppression of conscience, the thief will steal. He will engage to steal, to retrieve what does not belong to him. But the thief most assuredly doesn't want anyone to steal from him. Why? Because he knows it's wrong. Because he has the natural law of God written upon his heart. This is a common notion. This is what we call a common notion. It's common to all men because all men have the law of God written upon their heart. Here the scripture informs us that even the unbeliever possesses a true knowledge of God. Yes, that falls short of salvation. Yes, more is needed. They need the special revelation of God. They need the gospel. But here, we cannot deny what the scripture teaches, that even the unbeliever has a true knowledge of God by virtue of being created in the image of God. You see, the unbeliever is not devoid of all knowledge of God. And sometimes, this is the way that Christians think about the unbeliever. Yes, the unbeliever suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, but they are not devoid of all knowledge of God. On the contrary, man knows certain things about God. Man knows certain things about the law of God and is held accountable for those things. Man is therefore responsible to the Creator, owing him worship. Is this not the teaching of the Apostle Paul, not only in Romans chapter 2, but also in Romans chapter 1? Where I think the argument is even more clear. But we see the law revealed in other ways, making men further accountable to God. And so this is what we see in natural law as the Apostle Paul opens this up for us. Consider with me now in the second place, positive law. Consider with me in the second place, positive law. You will recall from our working through Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, that Adam was given the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This command that was given to Adam is what we call a positive law. It was given to him as a positive command. As one modern scholar identifies this command, in short, was a plus law. When I say plus law, what do I mean by that? That is to say, this positive law is given by revelation and not by nature. Hopefully you see the distinction between the natural law that is written upon the heart of every man and that command that was given to Adam that was not natural to him. God had to reveal that to Adam. It was not given to him naturally. We might say it this way. Adam would not have known by nature to refrain from eating from that tree had God not disclosed it. Adam would not have known to not do that thing if God had not revealed it to him. He did not know it naturally. He did not know it by nature. And so here we see a distinction between natural law and positive law. The command that God gave to Adam was moral insofar as God commanded it. It was wrong for Adam to eat of the tree because God commanded him not to do so. It is not necessarily wrong to eat from a tree, but God's command to Adam made it a moral one. It made it an ethical one. And so God gave a positive command to Adam that he not eat from a particular tree, making a violation of that command sinful, making it a violation of the covenant. And one of the things that we will see as we address a couple of other texts here in just a moment is that positive laws do not exist in perpetuity. They do not exist in perpetuity, as does the natural or the moral law of God. Positive laws are subject to expire according to the covenant under which they are given. And we know this to be true, as we will look at a couple of examples in just a moment. We might reflect upon the kind of covenant that God had with his people in the Old Testament. God had a unique covenant with Israel. Many of those positive laws that God gave to Israel under the Old Covenant are not applied to us. We will look at a couple of those momentarily. Most of Israel's laws were given for a specific time. They were given for a specific purpose, and they cannot be applied in the same way to other nations. Positive laws are either prescribed or proscribed. That is to say, they are either a command given to the people or where the people are being forbidden to do something. And here we think about many of the judicial and ceremonial laws that were given to Israel under the Old Covenant. We think of what the author of Hebrews says to us. We've been spending the last few weeks in the book of Hebrews, and as we've already said, that great book is about contrast. It's about showing us the superiority of Christ. It's about showing us the superiority of the covenant that he ushers in for us and bringing many sons to glory. And one of the things that has come to us by way of our Lord's ushering in of the new covenant is that regulations for the body imposed expire at the time of Reformation. That many of those things that were given to Israel were only given to them for a time. This is what the author of Hebrews teaches in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. We might also think about that positive law given under the Old Covenant of circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. What is Paul saying there? 1 Corinthians 7:19 says that circumcision no longer matters because it was given for a time. It was given under a specific covenant for a specific purpose to the people of God under that covenant. Therefore, it no longer applies. You as new covenant believers are no longer bound to keep that positive command, you see. Circumcision was only given for a time. It was not given in perpetuity, as the moral law has been given to us, which is to be upheld and obeyed forever by the people of God as a guide to the Christian life. And so here, as we consider various positive laws, even in just a couple of examples, we can see a distinction, again, between natural law and between positive law. Under the Old Covenant, positive judicial, ceremonial, and civil laws that were given to Israel, they had various goals. And in many ways, these laws were intended to foreshadow. They were intended to point us to something else, to someone else, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as we consider the purpose of these laws and the application of them, we must understand what they communicate and what they prepare us for. And so this brings us tonight to our third point, the communication and the preparation of the law. The communication and the preparation of the law. Both natural and positive law communicate to us the holiness of God. Natural and positive law communicate to us the holiness of God. Do we not believe that God's law is the standard of sin? It is the very reflection of His holy character. We see this very clearly in the law. As one author says, natural laws are founded on the natural right of God, being founded on the very holiness and wisdom of God. And so we learn something about the nature of God according to what is reflected in His law. We learn something of His high standard. We learn something of His character, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of His justice, of His equity. We learn something about God in this way. The psalmist in Psalm 99, he refers to God as King, and he talks about the reign of our triune God, of Israel's covenant Lord, of our covenant Lord, and he speaks about God in this way. Psalm 99, verses 1 and 4. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. What do we see from this text as it relates to what the law communicates? The establishment of justice, of equity, of righteousness in the giving of the law is a reflection of God's holy character. That's what the psalmist is reflecting on. He's reflecting on the law, but in the law, he himself sees who God is. And so it is to be for us that we are to see and understand what the law communicates, that is, the holy character of God. Secondly, by way of subpoint, we are to also understand what the law prepares us for. And as many Reformation authors have said, the law prepares us for the school of grace. The law prepares us for the school of grace. It prepares us for the gospel, doesn't it? According to Adam's fall, all men in their natural state are condemned by the law of God. All men are in this condition. The law, according to God's holy character, reminds us that we fall short of the glory of God, just as our first father Adam did. The fall doesn't remove man's natural ability to know certain things or even to reason in certain ways. Even in his natural state, as we've already said, man is able to have an intellectual knowledge of God. And so we can reason with unbelievers because they've been given a mind to understand truth. Yes, within certain limits, certain parameters, according to their fallen nature. And so as we think about how the law prepares us for the gospel, we see then that there's an apologetic application for every Christian here. For every Christian, whether it be with our children, whether it be with our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers. Parents, when you're catechizing your children, you need to understand that they have the law of God written upon their hearts. You should catechize them. You should teach them with that in mind, knowing that God has placed it there, knowing that they have a sense of right and wrong. And not only that, but they are privileged to sit under the sound of the gospel, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and hear it clearly opened up for them. And so the created order and the law written on the heart helps us to communicate the truth of Holy Scripture. Again, there's an apologetic application here for us. When I stand before you and I preach, I do so knowing that the law of God is written upon the heart of each one of you. I preach with that in mind. I preach knowing that because the law of God teaches this so clearly. And it affects the way that I preach. It affects the way that I make an appeal to you, the way that I preach the gospel, because this is the truth of every man. Again, according to our text, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15, the unbeliever has a true knowledge of God and therefore he is held accountable. Even so, as we've already said, all men need more than this natural knowledge. More is required than just what is internal to man and what is revealed in creation. These two things together we call natural theology. Our confession and catechism refers to God's revelation of himself in creation and providence as the light of nature. Maybe in your reading of our confession, you've come across that phrase, and I would encourage you as you read our confession of faith to pay attention to that phrase. It's a very important one. It communicates much truth to us. Listen to what our catechism says. Question 3. How may we know there is a God? The light of nature in man and the works of God plainly declare there is a God, but his word and spirit only do it fully and effectually for the salvation of sinners. Let me emphasize a couple of things in our catechism here. Our forebears distinguish between what God reveals to his creatures in creation and implanting his law upon their hearts, and what God reveals to men in his word, and how the word of God, how the gospel is applied. The light of nature in man, that is the work written, that is the law of God written upon the heart, and the works of God, that is general revelation, how God has revealed himself in creation, plainly declare there is a God. It's this so that no man can say, I have an excuse before God to deny him, according to Romans 1. But his word and his spirit are required for the full and effectual application, for the full salvation of sinners. You see, all men need the gospel. All men need the word of God. But that which is written upon the heart of man and that which is revealed in creation makes all men accountable. Neither natural law nor positive law reveal salvation. And even here, as we have made distinctions between natural and positive law, we make a distinction between the law and the gospel. We must not confuse the law and the gospel. The law is not the gospel, and the gospel is not the law. If we confuse these two, we will fall into great error, church. So we must be careful. Only the word of God reveals the gospel. It's not found in creation. It's not found internal to man, but it is found in the word of God. It is in the word of God that the Holy Trinity, the two natures of Christ, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, all of these things are made plain to us. It is only in the word of God. And so we are reminded here of what Samuel Bolton once wrote. He wrote this: the law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law for our frame of life. And so, dear unbelieving friend, let me address you this evening. You have the law of God written upon your heart. You know something of right and wrong. And what is the teaching of the word of God? It is this: that you have no excuse to deny that God exists and that you owe him obedience, because God himself has written his law upon your heart. You have no excuse to stand before him. The law of God written upon your heart should be a sign. It should be a signal to you that you cannot do what is pleasing to God, because you know of your own sinfulness. You experience guilt. You know of your own sin before a holy God. You know that you have no righteousness of your own to offer God. You have no merit by which you can stand before God's glorious throne. And you will be judged accordingly unless you repent of your sin and believe in the only one who can save you, the Lord Jesus Christ. So look to him. Believe in him. Trust in him for your salvation. He is the only one in whom salvation is found. Having no righteousness of your own, look to the only one who is righteousness. And for you, dear Christian, let me address you. God writes his law on your heart in a new way in the new covenant. God writes his law upon your heart in a new way in the new covenant. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says once again, Hebrews 8:10. In the new covenant, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the Christian life, in the state of grace, the law of God does not condemn us, but it acts as a guide to our life, doesn't it? The law of God is a guide for us. It is a good law. It's a law of liberty by which we might live according to the commandments of God. We might do what is pleasing to him in our lives. And so we are guided by natural and positive law to live in holiness. The law of God guides us in good works. It shows us what goodness is. It is God's standard as he has revealed it in his word, even as he has written it upon our hearts and as we see it given to us in the various positive commands that come to us in the word of God. How do we know if something is a good work? How do we know if something is a good work? This is a good question for us to ask. Has God commanded it, and does it apply under the new covenant? Has God commanded it, and does it apply under the new covenant? Then it is a good command and should be observed. We might think here about the Sabbath. We might think about the Sabbath. Certainly, the Sabbath is a part of the moral law of God. It's one of the ten. But the Reformed throughout the generations have observed this, that the Sabbath is both moral and positive. It has a moral and a positive aspect to us. What is the command of God? One day in six is commanded for us to give God worship. This is moral law. Which days relate to positive law? Since we see a day change under the new covenant. And so we understand something about the Sabbath as having both a natural aspect and a positive aspect to it. We see this day change from the old to the new covenant. Positive laws under the new covenant, like the Lord's Supper and baptism, teach us further how to worship God, that we might receive his blessing and sanctification. These are good things that God has given to us as positive laws that we might observe and be blessed by. We also are kept from engaging in the wrong kind of worship. Even though we share many things in common with our Paedo-Baptist brethren, we must understand that these positive laws that are given to us keep us from going down the road of infant sprinkling. And let me address that here momentarily. There is no positive command given for infant sprinkling under the new covenant. There's no positive command given for infant sprinkling under the new covenant. Many of the arguments that Paedo-Baptists present for infant sprinkling relate to consequence. They relate to a hermeneutic of consequence. Let me illustrate this for you in summary form, if I may. Because circumcision was given to infants under the old covenant, therefore infants should be sprinkled under the new covenant. That's a hermeneutic of consequence. But there's no command, no positive command given under the new covenant that infants should be sprinkled. There's no command found anywhere for this in the Bible. And supposed consequences which contradict the clear commands of Scripture are to be rejected. We reject these. This is one of the reasons why we are a Reformed Baptist church, not a Presbyterian church, not a Paedo-Baptist church. What is necessarily contained in Scripture is the command and example of believers' baptism. This is our practice, and we follow this hermeneutic of the positive law, of observing positive law. Again, this is why we reject laws which attempt to bind the conscience of God's people apart from the legitimate application of the law of God. And we would see that command, that supposed command to sprinkle infants, as an illegitimate application of the law of God. It's a hermeneutic of consequence. It's not a positive law. There's no such law to be found. And so even here in our own practices, we can see how important it is to make proper distinctions with regard to the law of God, because it affects our practice as a church, as the people of God. And likewise, by a right understanding of the law, we rightly reflect upon God's holy character, and we are rightly directed to the gospel. We are rightly directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very fulfillment of the law, even as the law prepares us to receive and believe in God the Son. Likewise, we learn how the law of God applies to our lives. As we conclude tonight, let me read to you a quote from Herman Bavinck, as he is synthesizing for us the Reformed tradition coming out of the Reformation. It is one and the same God who in general revelation does not leave himself without a witness to anyone, and who in special revelation makes himself known as a God of grace. Hence, general and special revelation interact with each other. God first sent forth nature as a teacher, intending also to send prophecy next, so that you, a disciple of nature, might more easily believe prophecy. Nature precedes grace, and grace perfects nature. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your holy word, how we thank you for your law, which indeed directs us to your holy character. Our God, we pray that you would help us to be a people that rightly distinguish between natural and positive law, and that rightly distinguish between both the law and the gospel. Help us in this endeavor that we might live according to your precepts, that we might live according to your commandments for your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name.